For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so in the passage in Galatians chapter 2, it puts two concepts against each other, law versus faith, and the whole context is, how is it that a person follows God? How is it a person that gets accepted before God? And I'll tell you, if you could understand this passage, these six verses, 16 to 21 in Galatians 2, you'd have a lot of understanding about what the Bible says about how we relate to God. So you probably could spend several weeks studying this. We're just going to spend today in this passage. But the thing that's real interesting then is, as we go into the rest of Galatians, it unpacks several of these concepts that come up in this particular passage. And you remember in Galatians, what's going on? There's a fight, right? Paul is taking on these opponents. He came in with this message that he called the gospel. This idea that people can be accepted by God freely based on his forgiveness. And then there are some of these rascals that have come in after him. The Judaizers, they're called. The party of the circumcision. Remember that fun party that we talked about? He says, okay, these guys, they came in after him and they disrupted his message to these people. And what they've done is they said, okay, there's this whole idea of faith and grace and God accepts you. But now you've got to keep the Jewish law. Yeah, including being circumcised, keeping the Sabbath laws, all these things. And Paul says that is absolutely, unequivocally wrong. And he will not tolerate it. He calls them idiots. He says they could be accursed. These are strong words that he uses. And then last week, what we talked about is this fact that Paul appeals to his autobiography as a basis for the authority he has to speak God's word to them. It's sort of summarized over here in the at the end of 1. In 1:12, he says, I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, that's saying a lot. And if it's not true, then he's crazy. Or he's manipulative. But he's not speaking for God, but he says, I got this right from God. And like we said last week, that's why the people, they saw evidence. That was true. There was something about this guy. There was something about the way he lived, about what he said, that caused these people to say, okay, he's telling the truth. So they preserved these writings, they kept them, and that's why we have them in the Bible today. But then, as he gave his evidence for receiving revelation directly from God, he recounted this encounter that he had with Peter. Now, Peter was the leader of the church. He was the big banana of big bananas in the church at that time. And Paul had this encounter with Peter where he dressed him down in front of a crowd. And that's in verse 11 through 14. And it's important because what we're going to study today is in this conversation between Paul and Peter. Okay, that's why we need to read what happened. Okay, so it says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he said was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. So what's the difference that he ate with them? Well, in their mind, especially in the Jewish mind, you would not even be in the presence of someone that was not clean, ritually, because they had this sense that sin was this thing from the external and it came in. And he says, okay, here's Peter with the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish people that weren't following the Jewish law. When at first, Peter's there and he fully accepts them. And what you find when you read the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church and the history of guys like Peter, is that he had revelation from God that said it was okay. You didn't have to worry about the kosher diet. The Sabbath was not that important. All these rules were a thing of the past. They had a purpose. They brought the people to the point. Now with Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, all of this was absolute. It's growing old. It's ready to disappear, the author of Hebrews says, okay? Peter knew that. But what happened then? So he's accepting these Gentiles. It says, but afterward, when some friends of James, these are Jewish leaders, came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. So they requested that they adhere to this Jewish law and to adhere to it word for word. As a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish law and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish tradition?" So he stood up right here in the midst of all these people, these Jewish leaders, the early Christians. And he just looked at Peter and he says, "You're making a mistake. You have lived this way. You have discarded these laws. And now why are you picking them up again? And why are you following these laws again?" And so then he gets into what's really important is kind of the theology behind it. That is on the surface. But what is it in his heart that's at stake here? And it really comes forth in verses 15 and 16. And he says, "You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles." So what he's getting at here is that they looked at the Gentiles as different from them spiritually. The Jewish people did. And even God had preserved this nation for a purpose, to bring the Messiah, to bring revelation into the world for all the nations. But he says, of course, we're in this privileged position, being Jewish people. We have this revelation. And I think that's the distinction he shows them. But here's the point, verse 16. He says, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by obeying the law." You see, this is what was so confusing about what Peter had resorted to here. Because they had said that you are forgiven as a free gift by God. But then they come back and they say, "But now you have to follow these rules. The Sabbath rules, the kosher diet, the circumcision laws, all of these Jewish regulations." And what's the confusing part? Well, then they think, okay, this is what makes me right before God. This is what God wants. He wants somebody that follows the rules. And what's Paul say here? He says, "Yet we know." Who's we? You, Peter, and me, Paul. Peter and Paul. I don't know what happened to Mary. Peter and Paul. They look at this. He's looking him right in the eye and he says, "We know that a person, in general, every person, is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, no matter what your background, you're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus." This is the same root as the word faith. "So that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever," there's an emphatic statement, "no one ever will be made right with God by obeying the law." So what's at stake here is this issue of being made right with God. This is if you have the New American Standard, it will just translate it as this one word, justified. That a person is justified by faith. So what's at stake here is justification. And why is this important? Well, this is how we get right with God. I mean, this is at the heart of any kind of religious or spiritual worldview. If you have a view, or if anyone has a view that there is a God and that I have the potential to be accepted by Him, to live with Him forever, to have a relationship with Him in some way, then the word that's at the heart of that is justification, that you're made right with God. Yeah. Pretty important concept. Here's what Martin Luther had to say about it. He says, "This is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article for all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." It's Martin Luther. Beat it into their heads continually. In other words, that's what we need. What's he saying? He's saying the idea that we are justified or we're made right with God by what? By faith, not by works of the law. Justification by faith is something that we have to continually beat into our thick skulls. You know why? Because what is in our thick skull is law. You see, that's the natural way we think. How are you going to accomplish something? You're going to work hard at it, right? How are you going to get right with God? Well, you're going to work hard at it. And if you work hard at it, you come to church, you say your prayers, you're a good person. Basically, God's probably going to accept you, right? You know what that is? That's law. But it's kind of the way we think about reality. Because in our experience with other people, that's basically the way it works, right? There's this tit for tat. There's this give and take. That you scratch my back, I scratch yours. And it's hard. A lot of us have never experienced grace, a free gift in this world. So let's think then. Justification. Justification by faith is what's at stake here. Made right with God, not by law, but by faith, he said. So, justification's a legal term. It means that one is declared not guilty or innocent. Not guilty or innocent, but here's the problem. Why do we need justification? The only person that needs justified is you're on trial. And the question is, are you innocent or are you guilty? And maybe you go through your trial and you're found, they present the evidence, they render the verdict, you're innocent. You're justified, okay? But we need this because we have this problem. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. In Romans 3, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the basic message of Scripture. All have sinned. There's no one who's righteous. Not one, is what the Scripture says. And so when we think of this problem, okay, I am a sinful person. You know, there are a lot of ways that we can try to deal with that. I know for me, I just try to keep myself busy. Every time I think about it, I try to do something else. This is too painful. You know, you don't like to think about yourself needing forgiveness. Sometimes it's easy to compare ourselves to others. I mean, there's always sinful sort of creeps that you can compare yourself to, right? It's like, yeah, you know, there's bad people in this world. I'm glad I'm not like them. But you know, at the end of the day, it always seems to come into your heart, not every day, but every once in a while, because God is committed to us knowing this. And Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That every person, I don't care who you are, you know deep in your heart, maybe you don't, it's not in the front of your mind today, but it's been there before, that you got a problem with God. You feel guilty because you are guilty, okay? But the question is, how do we deal with this guilt? And I'm talking about true moral guilt, not just a feeling of guilt. That means that I have done wrong, that someone needs to pay for that wrong. How am I going to deal with it? And what this justification is that he says, okay, you're guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. But how are we justified? How can we ever be made right with God? And what the Scripture says is there's this miraculous thing that God has done through Jesus, and that is that he offers forgiveness, that he pays the price. So to be declared not guilty is not that you're not guilty, no, but the payment has been paid for you. That's what's happened. The payment has been made. A few months back, we went into prison for this prison ministry with Kairos team. And I was struck by almost every one of the guys I talked to. They admitted that they'd done wrong, and they said things like, I'm paying my price. I'm paying the price I owe. And the one guy that I worked with one-on-one, he was 35 years old. He'd been there for 11 years. But he said, you know, I'm doing my time. I'm doing my time. But you know, he's going to walk out of there June 8th after doing 11 years, and he will have paid his price and he will have been justified. Why? Because he committed a crime, he was convicted of that crime, and he paid his price. Okay? The thing about sin, though, is that we cannot pay the price ourselves. You see, it's a spiritual issue between us and God. And only the blood shed by Christ on the cross can pay that price. That can allow us to be found not guilty before God. You see? How do we deal with the problem? Well, in this passage, he gives us two options. He says, there's this issue of faith. And he doesn't say it once, he says it three times. By faith, we have believed because of our faith in Christ. And this is juxtaposed to what? Law. By faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. We have believed in Christ because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. So he says faith three times, and he says not by the law three times. So this is the conflict. This is the consummate conflict of religion, okay? Is it law? Is it being a good person? Is it paying the price yourself? Or is it by faith that I'm justified freely by what Jesus did? You see, that's the question here. Well, when we think of law, I liked the way John Stott put it in his commentary. He said, the religion of the ordinary man is always law. It's the religion of the person on the street. Why? Because, like I said, this is kind of the default way that we think of reality. It's karma. What's karma say? If you are good to people, what will happen? They'll be good to you. Does that work? Heck no. It don't work. I mean, if you're good and if you treat people right, what goes around comes around, right? Good things happen to good people, right? Bad things always happen to bad people, right? Why can't people just see through this and call BS? Your BS detector should be going, pegging off the scale. Karma is bull. It's just not true. How many awesome people do you know that bad things have happened to? They've gotten sick, they've died, they've had tragedies, they've had financial disasters. It happens all. How many totally rotten people do you know that have like won the lottery, or they've hit it big in the stock market, or they got a successful business? Man, karmic law is crap. It's just not true. So why do we think that way? I mean, we should look at it and say, this is not true. There must be an alternative to it. There is. It's faith. It's faith. But you think, what's he mean by faith? We have believed. Ah, yeah. Look at that. The second one here in verse 16 says, and we have believed in Christ Jesus. You know, the first thing I want you to understand about faith is that it's personal. Okay? I can't believe for you. I can talk to you about what I believe. I can try to offer you evidence. I can pray for you. The Holy Spirit can speak to you and say, this is true. But you know what? You got to decide yourself. And it says, you know, in John 1, as many as believed on him and received him, he gave the power to become children of God. Because this belief is not mentalist. It's not like I believe that a person exists. I believe Abraham Lincoln existed, okay? But here's the difference. Biblical belief says that I trust. That's the nuance of belief that we need to understand from Scripture. Because he says here, by faith in Christ, we have believed in Christ because of our faith in Christ. So you see, there is a connection here. Faith, trust, is connected with an object. Okay? That there's something that I trust in. Because, I mean, this word believe, you see it on like in football games. Somebody will have a poster that says, you gotta believe. In what? I guess you believe in yourself. You believe in your own capacity to make a tackle or put a Heisman move on somebody. I don't know. But there's this idea. You gotta believe. And in our culture, who do you have to believe in most? Yourself, right? Yeah, if you believe in yourself, if you have high self-esteem, if you believe you can do it, and you visualize yourself doing it, what's going to happen? Well, they say you're going to be able to do it. But again, that doesn't work either all the time. I'm not saying that self-esteem and belief and confidence aren't important attributes of a person. But the source of those cannot be oneself. No, it comes from outside. You see, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. That you put your trust in Him. That He is the one that we look to. He is the one that provides justification. So, when we think this is all wrapped up in how is a person made right with God? We said law is not going to work. You're not going to be able to work yourself. You're not going to be able to build your spiritual bank account up enough that it ever balances so that God would say, I accept. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So law doesn't work. And Paul says it emphatically here 3 times, not by law. So it's by faith. So what does faith mean? If we say that it's personal, it must have an object. We understand this. Justification, being made right with God, is because Jesus paid a price on the cross with His life. His blood was a sacrifice for sin. It was a payment, truly a payment. Because when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means you have a payment that you can't make. You have a payment you cannot make. And no matter what you think or what you believe or how good you've been, you can't pay that off. It's like being a pauper and having a bill for 500 grand to the IRS. You know, you got no chance of paying that off. It's totally beyond you. But then someone comes to you and they give you a check. Oh, you got a rich uncle you didn't even know about. And he shows up at your door and he says, hey, you want to put the IRS behind you? I got a check, $500 for you, man. Take it. You could frame it and put it on the wall, but it'd be no good, you see. Faith means that you take it, you endorse it, you put it in the bank, and then it works for you. You see? The fact that I received the check and I put it in my bank account makes no difference for you. You have to decide, do I want justification? Do I want to be made right with God through faith? You see, faith is the instrument of justification. But the cause or the way justification is possible is through the work of Christ. But I need to identify with the work of Christ. He paid the price. He says you can have that payment for your account, but will you take it? That's why, like in Revelations, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, I'll come into him. The knocking is, I'll pay the price for you if you'll let me. If you'll let me. That's faith. And I love Francis Schaeffer, the way he puts this. He calls it the empty hands of faith. I love the empty hands of faith. What's it mean? You see, faith is the opposite of law, because law says, okay, I have brought evidence to you, God, that I am a decent person. I've worked hard. See, right here, my resume. I bring it to you. And what's the word say? No, what God wants is empty hands. That means you realize there is only one way that you can have God's mercy and God's acceptance, and that is through His sacrifice on your behalf. And you say, I'll receive that. I'll take it. I know I need it. I'm hopeless without it. That's faith, the empty hands of faith. And so as Paul goes on here, he anticipates the sort of attacks against justification by faith. And if we read verse 17, this is the first attack he anticipates. He says, but suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? So the point he's making here is that justified people continue to battle sin. His opponents, he anticipates their attack is going to be, okay, you're made right with God. through faith, but look at you. You still violate the law. You're still a sinner. And he's like, yeah, that's the reality of the human life. And he says, does that make Christ a minister of sin? Has he led us into sin? No way. This is the reality of the human heart. Galatians 5:17. We're going to get to it later, but he says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in each follower of Christ sets his desire against the sinful nature against the Spirit. They are in conflict with one another so that you do not do what you want to do. In other words, we screw up all the time. And Paul's saying, that's human nature. It's the human dilemma. But we don't have to settle for it. We can change. He says, rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. He says, so the worst thing to do, I am a sinner, but would it even be worse if I put myself back under the law? The law has never worked. And then in verse 19, look what he says. In 2:19, he says, for when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. Right down there in your margin, Romans chapter 7. He spends a whole chapter in Romans talking about that concept. He says, I died to the law. Another way, you see his struggle here? He says, you know what, guys, listen. I tried living that way. I tried living under the law, keeping the law. In Romans chapter 7, he said, I wouldn't even have known what coveting was unless I read about it in the law. But you know what it did? It produced in me coveting of all types. I only had this one type of coveting. Then I started thinking about, in other words, he's thinking about trying to please God to keep the law by his own effort. You see? Now he's living in this way where he's like, okay, I realize I'm justified by faith, but now I'm living under law. And that's the tragic thing. He says, I died to the law. Here's the question then. If Christianity is not keeping the law, then how does anyone live a Christian life? You know, Jesus said that we're supposed to love God and love each other, right? He says that's the whole law is wrapped up in this. That we're the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, kindness, all these awesome things. And the struggle then that a lot of people have is with this. Okay, if there aren't these rules, if we're not, you know, posting the Ten Commandments, measuring ourselves by them every day and looking at these rules, thinking about karma, what goes around comes around. I got to be good so God will give me what I want. If I'm not thinking that way, what motive do I have to improve? You know, this is the biggest assault against radical grace. Radical grace, which means you are forgiven as a Christian no matter what you do. What do people say? You tell people that, they're going to go ape crazy. And just sin like crazy. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how people oppose radical grace. But you see, if that's the opposition we have to radical grace, we don't understand God. We don't understand the giver. And that's what Paul goes on to make here. 2:20 is so important because it talks about now a new issue. He says, okay, here's the answer. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the New American Standard Translation. What's he saying? The life which I now live in the flesh, that means in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's talking then about there's justification being made right with God. How are we made right with God? Through faith. Through faith in what Jesus did, the finished work of Christ, right? On my behalf, I've received that. Now, how is it that I change, that I grow? It's expected that we would. This is what we call sanctification. How does sanctification occur? Well, I'll tell you one thing. God is totally committed to our sanctification. Why does he want us to grow? So we just are the people he wants us to be? We have such a negative view of God. He wants us to grow because he loves each of us deeply. And he knows what's going to be best for us. Look at Philippians 1. It says, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns." In other words, in this life, it's a process of change from the time we're justified until we die. I love this in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ." He has put you into Christ, changed your identity. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying he gives you everything that you need for sanctification and righteousness. He gives it to you. You see, because a lot of people have this view. And what Paul is taking on here is, okay, you're justified by faith and grace. But how do you keep your good standing with God? And how is it that you get God's blessings upon your life? Well, now you take up karmic law again. You know how there's evidence of that in each of us? Because you're thinking, okay, things aren't going for me like I thought they would. I must not be saying my prayers enough. I must not be in my Bible enough. It must be because of my sin. Now, I'm not saying that sin can't lead us into some pretty bad things. It can. But this view of God, that if I put the quarter in the Coke machine, it spits out a Coke. Well, not a quarter. Now it'd be like six of them. Did it get a Coke, right? So I do my good things before God, and he spits out the blessing, right? I mean, that's the way it should work, right? Yeah, if you live in it. But that's not what he says. Here's how sanctification works, succinctly as this. He says, first of all, I have been crucified with Christ. I mean, Paul's alive now. What's he mean? He means that he's a new person. Jesus said it in John. He says, you must be born anew. A new spiritual life. And that's what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. But it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, for every person that's been justified, we're saved by God's grace. Now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I think this is the thing that needs, like, you know, when Martin Luther said we must pound it into their heads continuously. It's this right here. That the Christian life, sanctification, any change as a follower of Christ occurs by faith. Not by your efforts, not by being better, but by opening the empty hands of faith in the same way that we receive salvation. We walk with God. Yeah. So what do I mean? This all comes out of, this is from Francis Schaeffer's book, True Spirituality. Okay. Justification and sanctification occur by faith. I think that the biggest hang up that most followers of Christ have is what it means to live by faith. We understand justification, but we don't understand sanctification as much. Okay. Justification and sanctification. There's the same basis, Christ's work. His death on the cross provided us access to God, and it allows his Holy Spirit to live in us and for us to have a relationship with God. See, this is a relational thing. And it's the same instrument, the same way that we have God's power at work in our lives to change us and to free us from slavery to sin is faith. So think of a problem that confronts you, something you're struggling with. Maybe you're bitter at somebody. Maybe you've got anxiety that you haven't been able to overcome. I was thinking this morning, one thing I struggle with is being content. I mean, that it's sinful because if you're not content, that means you're envying someone else. If I had it like him, if I had his success, if I had what they had, then I'd be Everything would be okay for me if I could only get out of this situation. Any of you feel like that struggle with contentment? I think it's a big one. You fill in the blank. What problem confronts you? And you think, what have I done to try to get out of this spirit? What does it mean to live by faith when I face, for example, a problem of contentment? Okay, you got the problem. Now, what I want you to do is think back. Think way back, okay? For some of us. For me, I was justified by faith in 1982. So that's been a while ago, okay? But still, what I want to do is think back. When you were justified by faith, if you're a follower of Christ, what were you thinking then? What were you thinking like about yourself and about God? Because I remember real clearly, I finally came to that point where I thought, okay, I've tried to be good. I've tried to not think about this some. But it's real clear to me now, I cannot save myself. It's only by God's mercy that I can be saved. Okay, so when I think of my problem with contentment, to do it with the empty hands of faith is to say, I've tried other things. I've tried to solve this problem myself. I've just tried to make a gratitude list and all this kind of thing. But what I need to realize is that I am totally unequivocally powerless by myself to overcome this discontent in my heart. And to say it before God. Maybe to say it to my friends. I've tried to deal with this on my own. I finally realized I can't. Yeehaw! You see, because there's so much freedom in it. Because you realize, yes, I cannot do this. But what can I do? I can say, these hands are finally empty. I've had all my strategies, and it's like, okay, Lord, you do it. Because see, the other thing I remember when I was justified is when I prayed to Christ. That night I was in this guy's basement. They weren't torturing me or anything. I was just in the basement when I received Christ. But I remember how thankful I felt that God has given me his gift of salvation. And I could receive it freely. You see, and it's that same process. Once in time for justification. You don't have to do that over again, is what the Bible says, as a believer. But this sanctification, you're accepted. God's not going to take that away. But living your life by faith with the empty hands of faith is moment by moment. You know, the faith that I expressed this morning when I got up and got moving will not carry me through the difficulties I'm going to have this afternoon. That I'm regularly turning back to God, but this same process of helplessness. Paul says not that we're adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. See, the more we can apprehend that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is something that for me, and I think for a lot of us, you're going to have to say, God, help me understand this. I've always just learned how to do things on my own. I've always thought that that's what a successful person was. I am the master of my ship. I am the captain of my soul. That's the way I've lived. I want to quit it. It's a way to defeat, despair, depression. You fill in the line. Okay? I don't want to live that way anymore. Francis Schaeffer, read his book on this. It's really good. Now, how does Paul conclude this argument? He says in verse 21, he says, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. See what he's saying? If there's any other way, if you could work your way to God, then Jesus' death was meaningless. It was unnecessary. But his death on the cross was a payment that provided justification, forgiveness, but then allowed him to send his spirit into our lives to change us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I live this life by faith. So there's a point of application. We've hit some already about how you live by faith. But I want you to think about this issue with Peter. I mean, this was a major mistake that he made. I mean, he really should have known better than to take this position. And all the evidence we have is that he had known better. And Paul, he waded in and corrected him. And Peter, he agreed. I screwed up here. But here's the thing. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, do you really believe that Peter did not know the theology of sanctification and justification by faith? I think he knew the theology. He could have written a treatise on salvation by grace alone and faith and not by works. And if he believed that in his mind, why is it that he took the alternate position? Why is it that so many people live a life or make decisions that are inconsistent with what they would say they believe? Why did he? Peer pressure. Wasn't it? Yeah, he was afraid of censure. That they would look at him and say, you're being pretty soft, aren't you, on these people? He did it for one reason. Not because he believed it was true. He did it because he thought it would appease these guys that he respected. And I think there's a warning here for me. I find myself very susceptible to this same mistake. I care way too much about what people think about me. And I've done things that I regret for the approval of other people. And I think this is a big challenge for most of us, isn't it? Because there's this pressure to conform, this pressure to fit in, this feeling that I don't want to be the person that is outside this inner ring of acceptance. But the question is, what is the price of conformity? What is the price that we pay? What if Paul would not have been there to correct Peter? He would have led all these people astray. They would have gone away believing something that was manifestly untrue. But, you know, Paul was there. And I think that's why God puts us there for each other, too. I'm so glad Paul was willing to stand up here. You know, I'm sure it was kind of embarrassing. It was one of these awkward moments in history, you know. Well, Peter, it's really not that, you know. And I think we need to be willing to say that to each other because we're all going to screw up. I mean, if Peter did, look what, here's Luther again. He says, no man standing is so secure that he may not fall. If Peter fell, I may fall. If he rose again, I may rise again. We have the same gifts that they had, the same Christ, the same baptism, the same gospel, the same forgiveness of sins. You see, that's why I think it's cool that we can help each other. We can actually raise issues with each other. When we see each other going astray, succumbing to peer pressure, doing things that we know aren't going to be healthy for us or our family or our future, we need to speak the truth in love to each other. But then when that happens to me, when I get corrected by another person, the Holy Spirit, what do? We say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that you've shown this to me. Help me change. I open the empty hand. You change me by your power. I can. You can do that. It goes against arrogance. It goes against you. Everything in us that says we want to accomplish things on our own. Following God in faith is a humble stance to take. Yep, following Jesus begins by faith and we grow by faith. In Romans 1:17, it says it's from start to finish by faith. Yep, the empty hands of faith. If you haven't been justified, if you know that you're not right with God, you have this sense that you are under His judgment. Well, we all are. You feel guilty because you are guilty. That's God's grace too. He shows you that you need to be forgiven. And how do you get right with God? What was it? It's not by law. It's not about being good, going to church, coming here, doing anything like that. It's about receiving His gift of forgiveness. If you'll do that, He gives it to you. And then the Christian life, it's the empty hands of faith moment by moment. So this is one of those deep sort of truths of the Christian life that is so important to grasp. So think about it. Read this passage. I highly recommend Schaefer's book, too, True Spirituality. All right. I'm going to stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.